The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
In August, we briefly looked at the book of Ephesians, and we're going to pick up on that again today. In our previous studies, we pointed out that this letter was written by Paul to the church at Ephesus. And we've seen that Paul has spent nearly all of this letter addressing the doctrine of salvation, the truth of salvation. Beginning in chapter 1, Paul reminds the church of his very own salvation. Paul starts the letter by saying, "Paul, an apostle by the will of God." In other words, what Paul is saying here is that he has been chosen, he's been redeemed and adopted only by the will and the power of God. His only defense for what he's doing is the gospel. His power to speak is the gospel. And ultimately, his confidence in writing and speaking and teaching is the gospel. His confidence in going to the Gentiles is the gospel. What has brought him into being under arrest now in prison is the gospel. A proper understanding of the message of the gospel is what allows us to know that even in suffering, us being gathered here at Kossuth this morning, we don't have to lose hope. We do not need to believe that we have been forgotten, but we can remember. We can hold fast knowing that God is sovereign, that God is king, and that God is about the work of redeeming, adopting, and gathering his children. We can hold fast in knowing that God is holding fast to us. For even in our suffering, whether it be illness, prison, shipwreck, or being wrongly accused, we can know that we have been resurrected, that we have been made alive, for we were dead, no more significant than what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are no more significant than zombies. We were not a people, but by the blood of Christ, we have been adopted, we have been redeemed, and now we are his people. Peter writes something similarly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. He writes, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have mercy." Through Christ, we are actively living out the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Listen as I remind us of this. In Genesis chapter 12, Moses writes, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and you will, and all your families of the earth will be blessed." So what does this mean to us this morning? Well, this means to us that we are part of the family of God. We are called saints. We are set apart to be lead worshipers for all of creation, to display the justice and righteousness of God to all of creation. We are pointed back to the original purpose of Adam and Eve in the garden, to be fruitful and to multiply, to lead all of creation in worship. That was before they rejected and decided that they would rather be like God, displaying their lack of trust in the faith and the promises of God. And this leads us to the ultimate problem. Because of their rejection, and lack of trust in the faith and promises of God, we were and are enemies of Christ. We're enemies of one another. Pastor John this morning keeps reminding us of unity. The scripture we read from Psalm, the things that we prayed about this morning are about unity. So we were and are enemies of Christ, and not just of Christ, but we're enemies of one another. But Christ has reconciled us to himself. And by reconciling us to himself, he has also reconciled us to one another. As Paul has written in Ephesians 2, Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. This is what I preached about a few months ago. We should keep this in mind as we have been brought from death to life. This is the basis of all of our hope, our joy, and our worship. So today, as we come to chapter 4, there's a bit of a transition that we're going to be looking at this morning. Paul is moving from a doctrine-heavy exhortation into teaching the church how this doctrine practically applies to our life. Paul's been reminding the church of the truth of their salvation. Now he begins to remind them that salvation is not just theory. It's not just doctrine, but it leads to a life that is changed, a life that's practically different from the life that we lived before. Now, it's not just because we're working to earn favor with God earn favor with man, but rather our salvation results in us being united as the people of God under the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul has told us of our great salvation, and now in chapter 4, he's going to tell us how to live in light of that salvation. So here's the main point that I'm hoping we can unpack well together this morning. So since Christ has worked such a great salvation, we ought to live as adopted sons and daughters in Christ, or more simply put, our salvation results in a changed way of life. So this is the main point we're going to keep looking at over and over again if I do this well. Our salvation results in a changed way of life. Okay, so I'm going to read the passage that we're going to unpack, and then we're going to give us 3 points to kind of think about. So Ephesians chapter 4, hopefully I've given us enough time to get there. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to mainly just look at verses 1 through 7. Okay, so read with me as we go. Now this is Paul writing. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Okay, these first 7 verses are what we're going to unpack this morning, and these are the 3 points that we're going to kind of pull out of these. So point one, it's in the bulletin. You don't have to jot this down. Point one, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're going to see this here in verse 1. So to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. 2, demonstrate the posture of the gospel. We're going to find this in verses 2 and 3. And 3, live in unity under the Spirit of God. We're going to find that hopefully in verses 4 and 6 if we get there this morning. So starting off in verse 1 here, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Look back with me at verse 1. He says, "Paul, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So how do we get to this? Well, if we step back for a moment and see how we got into chapter 4, we see that Paul ends chapter 3 with a prayer. So look back up in your Bible and see what happens at the end of chapter 3. In the end of chapter 3, verses 17 to 21, Paul's praying here. And Paul's praying, and he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So notice the prayer here. After recognizing the power and the glory of him who dwells in us, Paul immediately transitions into what? To our state of living. So what do we do now? Paul's saying we're not just to be consumed with knowledge, who are just puffed up with all the precepts, who know the law, who know Scripture, who are comfortable with all that we have. We must remember that we have not been brought from death to life simply to get a get-out-of-hell-free card. Salvation is so much more than that. We have been raised from death. We have been redeemed from our wretchedness to be the children of the King, to be the dwelling place of God. We are to be the lead worshipers. We're going back to what we remember about Adam and Eve in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1, Adam and Eve had specific responsibilities to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. When we have and dive into the understanding of subduing, it's to rule as king and queen. Perhaps not in the same way we think of king and queen in this world, because we live in a fallen state, so our perception is skewed. When we think of the roles of Adam and Eve, they were to be stewards of God, not ruling with the force or scepter, but they were to be stewards of creation. They were to subdue and rule as God's image bearers. They were to be representatives of the kingdom of God to all of creation. They were to be the lead worshipers, if you want to think about it that way, to display the glory of God to all of creation. It changes the concept of what we think about king in that mindset. We fast forward to Genesis chapter 3. They failed to trust God's love and promises and forfeited their role as lead worshipers in the garden. At this point, the disruption of the created order takes place. Worship is broken. The kingly structure on earth is displaced, and creation is cursed, and death reigns. So what we know about the rest of the Old Testament, it points us to the coming king, Jesus, who brings restoration and who again dwells with his people. We can fast forward to John 14 and 15, and we can see that the dwelling place of God is the people of God, and we again have a purpose. If you want to flip back to the left a little bit, you can find John in John 15, 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Notice this. The purpose is abide in me. He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the purpose here is to abide in him. We are to lean into him, knowing it is him that produces fruit in and through us. So come back to Paul. Paul reminds the church here in Ephesians 4 that faith and worship are not theory or empty doctrine. Right? Faith is living. Faith is a worthy response to our call from life to death. God has chosen us. He's redeemed us and brought us from death to life. Go back to John with me for a moment. In John chapter 11, remember the story of Lazarus. Now, we think about this for a moment. Lazarus, Jesus' friend. Jesus hears about Lazarus being sick. Jesus is away. Jesus delays his time going back to check on Lazarus. By the time Jesus gets back, Lazarus is good and dead. By the time Jesus gets back, he goes to visit Lazarus. Jesus' friends say, "He's dead. Leave him alone. He's good, good, and dead. He's smelly dead. He's real, real dead. Don't do anything." Jesus walks up to Lazarus, and he tells him to come out. He commands him to come out of the tomb. Now, think about that for a moment. In this same way, everyone's gathered around and warned that Lazarus is dead, that he would be awful. But friends, by faith, we have been made alive, and that faith is not a theory, it's alive. In the same way, God has commanded us to come from our state of putrefaction into life. Notice this, Lazarus doesn't respond by saying, "Hey, Jesus, I think I'd rather stay dead." We don't either. Think about that for a moment. Everyone around watching this scene unfold in John chapter 11 is telling Jesus he's dead, real dead. There are witnesses to this. There's witnesses for many reasons. One, showing that Jesus has power over death. But Lazarus doesn't say, "I'm going to stay where I am." But in the same sense, we don't have the power to push back and say, "I'm going to stay how we are." The same command is over us. Okay, let's make this a little bit more practical. What are we talking about here? In 2022, just over here, there was a house on fire late at night. Everybody remember the story? The pizza delivery man is driving by and sees his house on fire, and there's children inside the house. Just over here, the pizza delivery man walks up and realizes there's children inside the house, runs inside, gets the kids out of the house, right? Remember the story now? Just a few years ago. Everyone celebrates the guy, the random 25-year-old guy who goes and saves all these children from the burning house. You celebrate and you're all excited because this random 25-year-old kid goes and pulls all these five children out of this house from the burning house. Now it's an empty lot. We celebrate a heroic action. We celebrate them, interview them, throw parties for them, and thank them. Witnessing saving acts of kindness is what we do. Ephesians reminds us that if we understand the weight of an ultimate act of sacrificial saving grace, it's what we're about. There's no barrier that can stop our hearts from releasing uncontrollable ways of worship and reverence. That's the response of what God has done for us, and our response to that should be worship and love and adoration. A common theme of Paul all throughout this letter, if you were to take some time and just read through it this week, is gratitude and response to Jesus for our redemption. He's saying you can't just see what Jesus has done in our lives and be numb to it. If you understand what Jesus has done for you, you respond to what he's done, remembering that nothing that he's done for us is something that we have earned. And that nothing in the life of Paul is about something that Paul has done, something that Paul can do, but rather an overflow of joy, an overflow of love, an overflow of worship for what Jesus has been doing in and through Paul. And so in this very moment, as Paul is a prisoner, he's telling the church to live worthy of being a disciple, to live worthy of being raised from the dead, to live worthy of being called a child of God, to live worthy of being an image bearer of the sovereign King, to being a child of the King of the universe. We are to awaken from our deathly stupor and to come out of the tomb in the same way that Lazarus came out of the tomb. We are to recognize what it means to be a child of God. So we are to live well regardless of our current life circumstances. Our circumstances do not determine our worship of the King. For we were once dead, and if we are children of God, we are now alive. There's a response to that. We were not a people, and now we are the children of God. We are the image bearers, the lead worshipers of the kingdom of heaven. We respond to that. We don't just go about with the grave clothes on, acting like nothing happened. If we have been made children of God, something has happened. It's not just a doctrinal statement saying, well, now I know a definition. It's not about memorizing definitions. It's about a life that has changed. It's about something in us that is exploding out of our hearts. It's not, we understand that salvation is not just about living life on this planet differently. It's about living life, understanding that all eternity for us has dramatically and changed forever. It matters. We don't teach ourselves catechisms. We don't teach our children catechisms just so they know better definitions. We teach them things so that we understand the gravity and the weight and the understanding that we had a chasm between us and God for all eternity, and now we've been brought near. We need to keep going. But notice this. So we're not just to live in a way that we might choose. Paul gives the instructions, and this brings us to point two, that we are to demonstrate a posture change because of the gospel. So here in verse 2 and 3, Paul gives instructions on how we represent the kingdom of heaven. So there's a life change that happens. So notice verse 2 and 3 with me. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we'll start with humility because that's where Paul starts. So humility is the opposite of pride or self-assertion. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, if we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast, that means it is evident that Christians should not be proud. We are not to do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, but in humility are to consider others better than ourselves. We are to genuinely look around and realize that we're not the best thing ever. We're probably the worst at it. But that's not easy to do because our pride is easily wounded when we consider the thoughtless or unfair conduct by others. Friday night, we're going through 1 John. I'm going to take a moment here, pause. And Friday night, we're going through 1 John, and Friday night, we wrapped up our study in 1 John chapter 5. And 1 John chapter 5, if you want to know if any of the other writers in the epistles agree with what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 4, yes. And you can proof check this in 1 John chapter 5 or all of 1 John. But Friday night, we were hanging out and wrapping up our study in 1 John, and we had a fairly amazing crew there with us. And I posed the question to those sitting with us on Friday night, how many of us like our I forget how I made the question. I should figure this out real quick. How many of us prefer justice? I think that's loosely how I asked the question. And almost every hand went up in the room. And then how many of us do not like the idea of injustice going unpunished? However I made that question. And 70 or 80-ish percent, I have a guy in the room who likes to know correct my statistics. And it comes back to this thought process. Because we don't like to see our pride. We don't like the comparison ideology. We don't like to know that, we don't like to think of ourselves less than others. We want to know that the playing field is even. We don't like to see that other things go undone. We don't want to see our pride wounded. We don't want to consider ourselves, or we don't want to think of thoughtless, unfair conduct of others. We want to see it, the world, the way it's supposed to be, not the way it's not supposed to be. Pride is one of the hardest things for us to deal with, for all of us in this room, for me, for all of us. And the greatest issue we have here is we live in a culture built on who we think we are, what we think we should be able to achieve, on the idea of the self-made man. It's all about the individual and how much I can accomplish. And this isn't a slam on us as Kossuth, but just in general, if we think about this, but it doesn't exclude us here at Kossuth, but on how much I can accomplish, how successful I can be, and how much financial success I can or should, or how much I need to have, or on how much I can do, and we could go on and on and on, or on how my family unit is functioning, or what my kids should be doing, or how much they should grow up to have, or how they need to perform to do well in school, or what the neighbors think, or what the mom's group thinks, or whatever, you know, whatever that needs to be. But we get so distracted by all these different things that we kind of step back and miss it. And I'm not excluded from any of this. That's the truth of it. But the thing is, when we come back to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks directly to this. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, if we hear and believe Jesus' word, this life, it's not about us. It's not. It's not about who we are or what we can become. It's not about our status. It's not about our success. It's not about our investments. It's not about how far up whatever success ladder we built. It's not about our checklist. It's not about our to-dos. It's not about how well our kids are doing in school. It's not about how well our business is doing. It's not about any of that. It's not about how well the person sitting next to us perceives us. It's not about any of those types of things, because at the end of the day, it's just not going to work out for us. Friends, this life is about what God is doing in us. In John 15, the words of Jesus are, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." When this is all said and done, we must remember that we did nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We did not bring ourselves out of the tomb. We are commanded. Hear this, we are commanded to come out of the tomb. That's the status of our salvation. We are commanded to come from our death to life. We did not raise ourselves from the dead, and this should humble us. But we can be joyful in humility. Like, hear that. We can be joyful in humility, knowing that we get all of God. We get to experience the fullness and the greatness and the glory of God. Christ embraced us when we were his enemies. He didn't shun us. He didn't hold us at an arm's length. He didn't say, "You have to do this right." He embraced us when we were his enemies. In our perceived shame over what we consider failure, we can be humble and joyful, knowing that we have been brought to life, and our identity is not based on what the person sitting next to us thinks of us, what our neighbors think, what whomever it might be. Friends, we can live lives of humility and great joy, knowing it's not about us. And it's not just about us laying down our pride, but we also get the pleasure of displaying our trust in the gospel to those around us. Now, hang with me on this one. We get the pleasure of displaying our trust of the gospel to those around us. When we are trusting in the love and promises of God, we get to trust that what God has for us is greater than the false promises of our pride and the artificial, unattainable expectations that we place on ourselves. Think about that for a second. I place expectations on myself that are completely unrealistic. But if we actually trust in the love and promises of God, if I trust in the love and promises of God, I can realize and humbly say that what I place on myself is absolutely asinine. And if I can push those aside, I can trust that even when I fail at my personal goals and expectations, it's okay, because what God has for me is far greater, and eternity is far longer anyway, and my failures are not the end or the defining factor in my life, and we don't need to be on a power trip trying to figure out what else is right for us. And when we can lay down our personal goals and expectations, we give permission to those around us to trust the love and promises of God too. Because when we set our goals so high and so lofty that they're so unattainable, and we become so oppressed by our own goals and expectations, what are we doing to the people around us at the same time? Now, I'm not anti-goals. I'm not anti-being apathetic and lazy in life. That's not what I'm about. We're to work hard and to work well. But what I am about is we want to be about lifting others up around us, and loving others well, and pushing others up higher, because we want others to see the grace and the glory of the gospel around us, that what God has done in us is overflowing from us. We should be living lives, trying our hardest to pick up those around us, never bringing them down, but lifting them up. This is what should characterize our life together as a church, because God is big enough, God is great enough for all of us. Secondly, in this point, Paul points out that we should be gentle. Perhaps in the older versions, this is called meekness. But here it's called gentleness, and it's probably a little bit better simply because meekness is so generally misunderstood. To most, meekness might be perceived as weakness, but that's not what's going on here. Gentleness was the posture of Moses in Numbers 12:3. Moses was not a weak man. He was strong, strong enough to appear before Pharaoh declaring, "This is what the Lord says," in Exodus 8:1. He says, "Let my people go." Similarly, the Lord Jesus was meek or gentle yet strong. He said in Matthew 11:28 and 29, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am a gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In Matthew 5:5, he also told his disciples, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." We can look at the words gentle or meek and know that the actions we take, the words we do, the way we do our work are not based on our own desires, but based on Christ in us. Abiding in him and him abiding in us. We are not powerful not because we make ourselves great, but because God is great in us. We are strong not because we have muscles or because of our will, but because the Spirit of God is reigning in and through us. But then we come to this word patience. Perhaps the most needed virtue in Paul's list, because of our idea and thought and striving and everything else that pushes us towards instant gratification. It takes time to learn patience. And sadly, one of the ways we learn patience is through suffering. In the opening words of chapter 4, we are again reminded of the status of Paul. Paul is a prisoner for Christ, but not only that, the church in Ephesus is under constant attack by those who would rather the church cease to exist rather than encroach on their economy of being a local, idle, and pagan-producing economy. So here, the word patience means that we do not rise up in frustration or anger. We do not take up arms. We do not go into battle. We wait, we trust, we lean into the Lord, knowing that he is God. And he is good. He is sovereign over all that we are experiencing. And we can step back and we can look at another valid translation of the word patience, and it's long suffering, which means in Mississippi, suffering long. It is what God does with us. He suffers long with us. If he did not, there would be no Christianity. For Christ suffered on the cross, pouring out his blood for us as the atoning sacrifice, so that we might live life, so that we might have life abundantly, and so that we might be able to abide in him, know him, worship him, and be restored. Therefore, we can suffer long or be patient with one another. Paul tells us to be gentle, humble, and long-suffering, because they create unity. Their opposites, unkindness, pride, and impatience, all lead to disunity. And in a church, friends, in a church, disunity tells lies about God, about the true God. So why should we be gentle, humble, and patient? Well, we come to point 3 on this one. We should be gentle, humble, and patient because we live in unity. Notice this, we live in unity under the Spirit of God. under the Spirit of God. So those who are patient, humble, and gentle are now unified because we are united by and through Christ, trusting in his love and his promises. See this in verses 2 through 5 here. We bear with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. So, we're not walking in faith in isolation, but God has placed us in community. God has called us to be his people. 1 Peter 2:10, we said this just a little bit earlier. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So we hear these words. When we rightly understand this, we demonstrate to the watching world that we are declaring that there is one Lord, not many lords, not many paths to salvation, not many gods, not many different directions you can go to try to get to your own way to get to heaven. This is not a choose your own path. This is not a choose your own destination. This is not a choose your own chapter to get to, and maybe you'll get there at the end of the day. This isn't how this works. Those books were crazy anyway, if you ever had one of those books growing up as a kid. This is not a choose your own ending way. This is one Lord, one God, one Creator, one faith. There is one way to salvation. That's what Paul's writing here. And as the children of God, we are united by this one God in the worship of God, in this same Joshua agreement of who God is and what he has done and is still doing in us. Earlier in Ephesians 2, 19, Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Corporately, we are the temple. We are the dwelling place of God. We cannot say we love God and hate the church. We cannot say we love God and hate our brothers and sisters. So notice this. We are one people, part of one family, the family of God, a family that we do not get to choose, and we don't get to choose them because we're not in control here. Listen to what Paul is saying. Verse 4, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. He likes the word one. One people. And we're not united by things that unite other people, right? We're not united by a shared language or a shared club or a shared activity or under a flag of a nation or a political party. We're gathered here this morning in this room at 2901 Kossuth to worship, recognizing that the only hope that we have in this life and in death is not based on who we are or what we can do, or even the same that we have the same dialect or the same skin color or anything else. We're united in our hope as one Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the unifying factor here is. So why does Paul keep saying this? Paul is writing this letter. He is addressing this church in a city where there are idols on every wall and every corner in this city. And perhaps some of the greatest persecution coming is because the church is growing. And as the church grows, it's hindering the local idol-making economy. That's pretty cool. People have stopped buying the idols. And with this persecution in mind, Paul is writing to encourage the church that there's not a multiplicity of ways to get to heaven. And we can say here in the great Midwest of Indiana, we don't deal with that a lot, but that's not true. Here in Lafayette, in West Lafayette, Indiana, we deal, and most of you cross paths with different people every day who would say, well, you can get to heaven your way, I'm going to get to heaven my way, we're all going to the same place. Friends, that's a lie. That is not a true statement. There is one Lord, one God, one hope from which we live. There's one faith and one hope from which we know that we are sealed. Again, if you go back to what Paul, if we just stay in the book of Ephesians here, in Ephesians 1, verses 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, he here being Jesus. In verse 11 of chapter 1, in him we have obtained the inheritance, hang on to that word for a minute, inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, Jesus, who works all things according to the counsel of his, Jesus' will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise promise of the Holy Spirit, verse 14, hear this, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. Hear verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Friends, there are not multiple ways or multiple gods or multiple different assumptions that we might all end up in the same place if we're trying to find different gods to get there. There's one. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he is the guarantee of our inheritance. We don't have to wonder if we're children of God, if we might be with God at the end. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. Jesus himself, now and forevermore, he is king. So what does this mean? When we come back to chapter 4 here, we bear with each other because Christ is worth it. There are thousands of things in this life that will pull us apart. Perhaps thing number one is our pride. Perhaps thing number two is our coveting and our jealousness and all these other things. There are a thousand different things that can pull us apart. But friends, Christ is greater than all of those things that seek to pull us apart. We can sit here in this room and look to the person sitting next to us and think, this thing really frustrates me about you. But let us let go of those things and recognize that Christ unites us greater than every other thing that can pull us apart. Christ's blood unites us. Christ's love unites us. Christ himself is the guarantee of our inheritance for now and forevermore, and anything that can frustrate us with our spouse, with our children, with our friend, with anything, Christ's blood is greater than anything that can separate us, and that is far greater. Our moods and our emotions and our attitudes, we need to hand those over to God and recognize that he died for those too, because that's a pride issue within me. Anytime I think I'm greater than the person sitting next to me, that's a pride issue. Anything I think that someone's done something wrong to me, that's a pride issue. It's probably not the person sitting next to me. It's probably a me issue. It's not a them issue. So we cling, all of us collectively, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, if Christ has called us out of our tomb, the same way he called Lazarus out of that tomb, we cling to Christ. And when we cling to Christ, we cling to unity. We hold each other with the grips of 1,000 burning suns. We cling to each other, recognizing that we are children of God and we don't let go because we desire to demonstrate the love and the unity of Christ above all else. And this is what John points us to in his letter. He says, we love each other because when we demonstrate the love of each other, we demonstrate the love that God is still pouring out on us, because still, even in this moment, we are still sinners and he's still loving us. So we cling to that unity. Why? Because it is for grace that we have been saved. And because of that, we have something that no nation, no club, no social organization, no one in all of eternity will ever have. We have the love of God continually being poured out on us and through us and in us. And we are drawn together. We have unity that spans all languages, all borders, all ideals, all politics, all races, all things. Because we have the King of Kings who has called us his children. Friends, we can disagree on politics. We can disagree on so many. We can disagree on sports. We don't have a lot of sports to disagree on right now. We can disagree on a lot of things. But we really can't disagree because we have unity through Christ. We have been called children when we really shouldn't be called children. We have been loved when we really, none of us should be loved. We haven't earned that. We've been called children. So let us be a people who pursue Christ and pursue the kingdom, who pursue love and joy with each other, knowing that Christ is magnified in and through the worship of his people. Let us be found yearning and desiring growth, desiring more of Christ, desiring more of God, desiring the meats, because we push in harder and further, and we desire him further. So, question, does this mean that we all look the same? No, that would be really kind of special, but no. We're going to end right here real quick. This is going to be like a crash landing of the 747. Verse 7, hang with me. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul reminds the church in Ephesus that while they have been united in Christ, they are still different. Are you different than me? Yes. Praise Jesus for that. That's a good thing. Unity does not mean uniformity. Pastor John and I are dramatically different. But it doesn't affect our ability to love each other or care for each other or for him to make and teach me a lot of different things. We are different. Everybody in this room is different, and that's a positive thing. Unity does not mean uniformity. Even though our differences are not the defining factor in our life, God is gracious and kind to make us different. Why? Because it allows us the ability to love and serve each other better and to serve the people outside of these walls better. So we have the ability to love and care and engage with people and be the body of Christ in all of its fullness. Our differences equip us to serve each other. That is grace. That is the gift that we have been given. Look down in verse 16, and we're not going to talk about this one very long. For whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we think about this, there are 300 or so sitting here this morning. There's not much we naturally share in common, but we have one hope. That hope is the gospel. And if that hope is real, we have one purpose, the mission of declaring the gospel to those whom God would take us and those whom he would bring us. The church, friends, is not a group project where we can select our friends and divide responsibilities and get a good grade with enough work. The church is united body, every finger, limb, muscle, working together for the shared mission of glorifying God. In a world where we could categorize every person in this room on what makes them different, we share a hope of what truly matters is about what we share in common. Jesus, the night before he was to be crucified, he prays this. He says, "The glory that you have given me," in John 17, "I have given them that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you love me." Friends, hear this word, they may be perfectly one. Friends, this morning is the work of the Spirit in and through our lives that is drawing us together to be perfectly one, walking worthy of the gospel, bearing well in love and unity with each other, and living out the call that God has placed in our lives. Friends, that's what draws us together in worship. Not our identities that we have at work, not anything else that makes us whatever. It is God drawing us together. It's that we remember when we come to take communion in a few moments. It's his work in us and through us. Let us be one and known for being one and trust in God regardless of what our preconceived notions and hearts can be. We don't need to wait for an invitation to serve the church. We just need to live out who God has made us to be now. And if you're not a child of God this morning and all this is kind of ruffling your feathers, see Pastor John afterwards standing right by that column in the back, or me. But regardless of who we are, what we're doing, let us live united, because salvation is not a theory. It's a life that's been changed. Let's pray together this morning. God, we thank you that we can open your word and love you and be loved by you. God, we pray that we would let our hearts be still, even right now, and let what you're doing in our hearts transform us even more to be more like you. It's in your name we pray.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net